The Holy Gospel according to Luke.
Glory to you, O Lord.
Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But Jesus said to him, "Friend, who set me to be a judge or arbiter over you?" And Jesus said to them, "Take care. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions." Then Jesus told them a parable. The land of a rich man produced abundantly. And the rich man thought to himself, "What should I do? For I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life is being demanded of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So it is with those who store up treasures for themselves, but are not rich towards God." The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Please be seated. Grace and peace be unto you from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. If one watches the evening news, it becomes very clear that Canada, as a country, is involved in an economic slowdown, some might even say recession. On the East Coast, Newfoundland, Labrador, Prince Edward Island, we find fishermen who are struggling. Moving through Ontario, we find those who work in the manufacturing sector laid off, or maybe their jobs have just simply disappeared. We move more west of Canada, and we find the forestry industry in British Columbia decimated because people aren't building homes. We find their fishermen on tough times. But here in tiny little North Battleford, Saskatchewan, thanks to many ambitious building projects, new home subdivisions, a multiplex, the oil and gas sector, pipelines being built, road construction, we seem to have pretty much motored through this economic slowdown. There are still help wanted ads in the papers. There are still help wanted ad signs in our stores and businesses. And we continue to move through life. And if we are aware of the slowdown that surrounds us throughout our country, thankfully we have not been, at least on an individual, personal level, too deeply affected by it. Of course, this increase of work in our community, there are some side effects. Our hotels seem to be rather full. Our campgrounds are full. Restaurants are more busy. Our roads seem more congested. And I've noticed one other change. That change I call the big black pickup truck. As I go down 100 streets, I see a lot of new pickup trucks. And they stand out. They're about this high off the ground. They have more chrome on them than a rapper's front teeth. In the back, there's usually a Skidoo, a Harley Davidson, a brand new quad. This past week I saw one. I was admiring from behind. I felt awful small as I was looking up at it, staring at its undercarriage. In the back window of this brand new pickup truck riding on 4 foot tall wheels with chrome and lights and all sorts of stickers on it, I noticed one little sticker in the back window. And it said, "He who dies with the most toys wins." Maybe you've seen a similar bumper sticker in your travels. "He who dies with the most toys wins." It would seem that is a very appropriate tech slogan for our world, for our Western world of consumption, of newer, bigger, better, best, version 2.0, upgrade, starter home, you name it. It would seem that would be a good slogan for us. He who dies with the most toys wins. For we are people infatuated with consumption. But that's true for humanity throughout time. It's not just unique to us. It might become obvious to us. It might be much more overt to us. But throughout the days of humanity, we have been attracted to newer, to bigger, to flashier, to shinier stuff. A couple weeks ago, I was watching the History Channel. I'm not sure there's any fans of the History Channel here, but I enjoy watching it. I'm not sure why. To learn, maybe. I'm not really a fan of reality television like Big Brother or Survivor. My basement is cool, so that's a good place to hide out. I was watching a show on the pyramids. And I learned a few things about the pyramids that I never really knew. Apparently, these great pyramids in Egypt, I think we can all picture them in our minds. We've seen them on television. We've seen pictures of them. Maybe people here have even been to Egypt. The pharaohs, the ruling class, the kings, the well-to-do of Egypt built these pyramids. And these pyramids were like large funeral devices. And they were made to house or store the things people would need in the afterlife and to protect those things. So when Pharaoh dies, he's put into the pyramid, but into the pyramid goes with him all sorts of gold, all sorts of food, all sorts of weapons. Even his pets were mummified and put into the pyramid with Pharaoh. And for rich people, they too could afford pyramids. Then the pyramid would be elaborately sealed off so grave or pyramid robbers couldn't come and steal the gold, the pets, the food, the weapons, the money. Because the thought was, you would need these things in the afterlife. In heaven, you would need, or whatever their version of the afterlife was, the mystical realm, passing through, whatever you want to call it, whatever analogy to give it. You would need these things. So you didn't want to go to the other side a poor man. You didn't want to go to the other side unprotected. You didn't want to go to the other side without your favorite pets with you. You didn't want to go to the other side being hungry. For the other side, what we would call heaven, for us as Christians, looked just like this side. So you needed the things of this world for the next world. You needed food and money and weapons and pets. But of course we're smarter now. We're 4,000 years removed from all that. We know about things they can never comprehend. DNA. We know about microbes. We know about electricity. We know about penicillin. We know about the internet and computers and cars and the internal combustion engine. We are so far past the Egyptians of 4,000 to 6,000 years ago. We would never be so foolish. No matter what your religion is, that is not your concept of heaven. Whether you're a Muslim, you're a Hindu, you're a Christian, you're a Jew, you're a Zoroastrian, whatever it may be, no major world religion in this day and age believes you need to take possessions with you, that you need to make a storehouse of food and money and gold and weapons and pets so that you can have a comfortable life in the afterlife, in the heaven, or the Zen, or the Valhalla, or whatever you want to call it. But I'm not sure if we're that far removed from those Egyptian pharaohs, from the upper class of Egypt. If archaeologists 4,000 years from now, North Battleford was leveled, say, who knows what happened, we're a dust speck, and they go to Woodlawn or City Cemetery, and they go to that cemetery and they start doing archaeological research. They get their trowels out and they make their square lines and they have their sifters and they start digging through Woodlawn Cemetery. What will they find? I'll tell you what they'll find. Things that I've seen personally stuffed into coffins. A full set of golf clubs. Fishing rods and tackle. Television remote controls. Gardening gloves. Stuffed animals. And the list can go on and on and on. Do we need these things for the other life? No. When I first started ministry, common things to go into the casket, a Bible, wedding band, some simple jewelry, family photo. But I've noticed even in my short years of ministry, much more personalized items, like golf clubs, fishing rods, stuffed animals, food items. You know, Dad just loved my ammo bars. We'll throw those in there. And why is that? It's not because the family believes that they'll need golf clubs in heaven as much as we talk about so-and-so is in the ninth green putting with Jesus. But these things in our consumer society have come to reflect us so much. We are the things that we own, and we are the things that we love to do. We are the toys that we die with. These things define us. Dad was a golfer. Mom was a gardener. So we will put those things with her. That will define her. Not her charity, her service, or her faith. Not his intellect, his family, or his story, but golf clubs, a gardening trowel, a favorite food. These things begin to define us. And so, as we walk this earth, we start to think the things that we can buy define us. The cars that we own, the homes that we live in, the vacations that we take, the friends that we keep, these things define us. It is not our faith. It is not the shared life with our family, our co-workers, our church, our community. It's not the impact we leave on the world, but it is simply the things that we possess. The things that we can purchase off a shelf. The things that we can buy online. The things that we can receive easy credit or financing for. These simple things. Like the Egyptians before us with their gold and their pets and their storehouse of food and weapons begin to define us. And this is what we think we are. Not spiritual creatures. Not fragile human beings called upon for compassion and love, but simply consumers. And this becomes our last will and testament. When our family thinks of us, they'll think of the dad who loved golf, the mom who loved gardening, the brother-in-law who loved watching TV in the easy chair with his remote control, you name it. And we're quite happy to be defined that way by the things we own. Today's gospel of Christ is a warning to us who can so easily be lured into the idea that we can buy our happiness, buy our prosperity, buy our friendship, buy our ease in the world. There are two brothers. Dad or mom or someone has died, and now there's a family inheritance. And as the Jewish custom goes, the eldest brother gets the inheritance, the youngest brother, tough luck, go get a job, strengthen your back, go dig ditches, he gets nothing. The youngest brother is upset with this. So he's going to go to the wisest man he can find. Jesus is a wise man. He tells parables. He teaches. He heals. People respect his opinion. He goes to Jesus and says, Lord, settle the dispute for me. How should we divide the inheritance? He's hoping Jesus says, well, it's an act of love, an act of charity. You should split it 50-50. Tell your older brother to give you half of what's left. Jesus says, I wasn't sent here to be your arbitrator. I don't care about your financial matters. I don't care about the last will and testament of your father or mother. I have something much bigger to focus on, and that is your salvation, not your bank account. So Jesus says, here's a parable. Let me put this all into perspective. You spend so much time worrying about your inheritance. You've got all this vile and anger inside of you. You feel like you've been ripped off. You're walking around with your head down, saying, woe is me. Consider this. There was a rich farmer. And no one giggled in this day and age when that was said. That's interesting. But there was a rich farmer, and he lived in a land of prosperity. So things are good for this farmer. Things are growing. Things are happening. He plants his field, and he has a bumper crop. In fact, his crop is so big, he has nowhere to store it all. He decides that he has to tear down his silos, his barns, his granaries, whatever you want to call them, and build bigger ones to house the great abundance of this year's harvest. It's interesting, the Bible, usually rich, usually those are well-to-do, are often associated with food. See, for us in our day and age with Sobeys and co-ops and Safeways and superstores, food isn't that big a deal. But in the first century world, food was everything. If you couldn't eat, you couldn't live. So this man is rich because he has food. He can sell food. He can eat food. He can trade food. Food is better than money. So he builds his new granaries, kicks his feet up on the lawn chair and says, things are good. I'm going to go to Mesa, Arizona for 6 months. Maybe do a little stopover in Vegas. Enjoy a big steak every night. Relax. Take it easy. I'm just going to enjoy the fruits of my labor. I've got the full granaries. I've got the cash. I've got the time. It's easy street. It's Freedom 55. He's living the North American dream. Early retirement, a full bank account. Days spent on the beach under an umbrella drinking a cool beverage. He's got it all. And what's God's answer to him? You fool. Yeah, God calls him a fool in this parable. You fool, the Lord says. For tonight, your life will be taken from you. And you thought you secured everything. Your needs are secure. You've got food, you've got shelter, you've got money. Everything's good, but God says you left out one important thing. You don't have salvation. For you will die tonight, and it will be over. And all the food, and all the money, and all the goodwill, and all the memories, and all the nice photos in that album you have on the credenza won't mean a thing. Because it will all end for you. The big truck, the big house, the skidoo, the ATV, things I've owned, things I might aspire to own in my own life, whatever it may be, won't mean anything to me as I close my eyes and breathe that last breath, God says. If I look at my life as Sheldon Gattinger, the things that I toil for, the things that I still pay for, put them in perspective. Because in the end, when they fold your hands, those things won't mean anything. The cars, the trucks, the house, the vacations, those things won't mean anything. Being received into the arms of your Savior will be the most precious thing that you have access to. You fool, says God. You've probably heard the Bible quoted. Money is the root of all evil. You've probably heard that quote from the Bible. It's from 2 Timothy. Money is the root of all evil. But that's not what the Bible says. That's a misquote of the Bible. The Bible says the love of money is the root of all evil. You see, this man in this parable, this farmer, this man from the land of abundance, receives no chastisement or scorn for having abundance. For having full granaries. For having a full belly. He is not chastised for that. God says, shame on you. He is chastised for what he does with it. Working hard, inventing the product, selling your wares, being successful in the corporate world, these things in and of themselves are not evil, are not frowned upon by God. God doesn't wish for you to be poor. God doesn't wish for you to be destitute. That is not God's calling for you. But God calls you to be generous. God calls you to be sacrificial. God calls you to be charitable, and that is an important distinction to make. The rich aren't evil because they're rich, and the poor aren't always blessed because they're poor. But how do the rich act? How do the poor act? For the love of money is the root of all evil that we have in 2 Timothy. How do we love money? Because if we love possessions, then we have to love the money that buys those possessions, that secures those possessions, that can secure more of those possessions. And this becomes the warning and the challenge to us. Now the hard part is with this parable, we're sitting here and we think, well, you know, I'm not rich. I live in a modest home. My car's got some miles on it. I pay a mortgage and a telephone bill and property tax. I might have kids in school. I'm not rich. You know, I'm kind of in that mushy middle, maybe. Heck, I might be on the poorer end of things here in North Battleford. Most people sit around me probably have more money than me. This is a good parable for them. Leave here today saying, yeah, I hope so-and-so heard that. I wish so-and-so was here to hear that. I'm not rich. That's an easy trap to fall into. God's speaking to someone else, we tell ourselves. That's not me. But I know those people. So here's some stats. This is from the United Nations, the World Bank, and the World Health Fund. At least 80% of all human beings on this world live on less than $10 a day. If they were sitting here beside you, what would they think? Are you rich or not? According to UNICEF, 24,000 children die each day due to poverty. Based on enrollment data, about 72 million children of primary school age, kindergarten to grade 6 in this study, in the developing world were not in school in 2008. 57% of them were girls, and these are regarded as optimistic numbers. 72 million children cannot afford to go to school because they're too busy working all sorts of things. Getting water, collecting food, working in a sweat shack somewhere to bring money home for the family, working as a prostitute, too sick, no access, caring for a dying or sickly mother or father. 72 million children. Less than 1% of what the world spent every year on weapons was needed to put every child into school by the year 2000. So 1% of the world's military budget for weaponization would have put every child in school. More than 660 million people live without sanitation, and they live on less than $2 a day. And more than 385 million live on less than $1 a day. So who's rich? The person that makes $15 a day? Probably to the person that makes $10 a day. Is the person that makes $10 a day rich? Probably to the person who makes $1 a day. You see how this sliding scale can go? We can look at Warren Buffett, Bill Gates, Donald Trump, the people on the Dragon's Den. They're rich. They have the responsibility to be charitable. They should see to it. But you see how this goes? We can absolve ourselves until we're the richest person in the universe. And then we miss the parable completely. The calling to faithful action in the world. To fill the granaries. To give thanks to God for blessings. But then to also be charitable in your actions. See, this man's sin wasn't living in a land of abundance, which North Balfour seems to be right now on the global economic scheme of things. His sin wasn't profiting in the land of abundance, having a great crop, having a great job, having his house value rise by $100,000. That wasn't his sin. His sin was hoarding it for his own benefit, for his own joy, for his own peace. And to that, God called him a fool, for he doesn't see the big picture. Do we see the big picture? I can talk myself blue in the face. But the lure of the world is strong. the lure of the world, of the newer things, the easier things, version 2.0, the bigger things, is strong. I feel it too. My children feel it. My wife feels it. I can't tell you to ignore it. I can't tell you to put it out of your mind. But I can ask that you try and live responsibly in the tension. To don't just consume. To don't just take. To don't just define yourself by the things you own. It becomes a cognitive shift. If I am more than the car, more than the house, more than the vacations, more than the jewelry, more than the clothes, if I take this baptized thing seriously, if I take being a child of God seriously, if I take my faith seriously, let me see myself through those eyes. Let that define who I am. Not my golf clubs, not my garden, not my flowers. Enjoy them, but don't worship them. Take pride in them, but don't worship them. And there's the fine line. We seem to become a society that worships things. We can worship the new things, the big things, the shiny things. And as the tabloids attest to, Entertainment Tonight, Star Weekly, TMZ, we can start worshiping people. The beautiful people, the successful people, the funny people, the attractive people, the talented people, the strong people. And like Hosea says to the Jews thousands of years ago, we turn those into gods. They become our Baal, the foreign gods of the Mesopotamian kingdom. We give them false sacrifices. We give them our attention. They order our lives. We think they'll solve our problems. But they are empty gods. But the good news for us is that we have a knowledge of Christ. Jesus tells this parable not as a true story, but as a warning, one that we can heed. And the good news is found in this, because we don't have to be defined by the things we own or can consume or possess, because that's a never-ending circle. We'll run ourselves ragged. The 2011 model replaced by the 2012 model. My 38-year-old house was once in a new subdivision. Now it's an old subdivision. So I bet someone was really glad to have that brand new house. And I'm really glad to live in my 38-year-old house. But it isn't the newest house. And this is the good news, that we're freed from that rat race, from that tension, from that fear, from that debt of always newer, bigger, and shinier. We don't have to be fools for the world. We can live in Christ. We can live the new life that we are called to, a life of freedom in Christ instead of slavery to the world. Amen.